Welcome to those who are joining us online this morning as well. Today we are in our third week of the series After Jesus, learning from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we're in chapter 3 this week. If you'd like to follow along using a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one that you can follow along in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 today. And today we're learning about the power of letters. So for those of you who were born after the year 2000, let me tell you what I'm talking about. You see, before there was email or texting, before there was Facebook or Snapchat or Instagram or TikTok or the communication formerly known as Twitter, there were these things called letters. And when I was in college, long-distance phone calls were extremely expensive, so for the relatively lower price of a stamp, when you had something you wanted to say to someone, you would sit down and write on fancy paper specifically set aside for this purpose called stationery for some reason, maybe because you had to be stationary to write your message, and you'd share your thoughts with people. Letters were personal. They're written by hand, not easily duplicated, and not backed up anywhere. So once a letter left your hands, the words that you had written no longer belonged to you. You had no record of them, for good or for bad. Those thoughts that you shared were now the property of the person to whom you sent them, and your words lived on in their lives. Letters actually cost you something. They took intentional time to write, they cost money to send, and any reply required waiting. So if you started a conversation today by letter, you might not get a reply for weeks. So when a letter came into your mailbox, it was a real gift, because its very existence was a message to you that you mattered enough to the writer for them to send it. And when I was away in college from home for the first time, letters from family and friends were a lifeline. And just the presence of those letters in my inbox reminded me how important it was that we were to each other. And that was the real message of those letters. And in the same way, I've kept several letters from my grandmother, who passed away many years ago now, with her scrawling handwriting and her adorably atrocious spelling, the result of English being her second language as a Dutch immigrant. And each of her slanting letters written through the pain of arthritis, reminding me of her unconditional love for me, a love that shaped my life in powerful ways. Having lived in this culture of instant communication and impersonal mass communication, sometimes not even generated by a human being, it's hard to even describe the personal impact of receiving a letter. But don't get me wrong, I love to be able to send off an email or a text and get a response within minutes. That's amazing. And certainly, our instant communications can also be meaningful, but I also think there are some messages that we only truly take in when we know that the message being given to us costs someone something to offer it. And when we know that this message is personal to us and for us, that's a message that matters, one that changes us. So 2 Corinthians actually is a letter that Paul wrote to a somewhat unruly but beloved church. He wanted them to hear in this letter what the Lord was communicating to them was a message that mattered, because they mattered to him. And the message the Lord wanted to communicate through them to the world also mattered. So Paul reminds them that at one time, God communicated to his people by words carved in stone in the giving of the law. And then, when the time was right, he communicated through his only son, the living word made flesh, who in his words and his actions was in himself what God wanted to say to the world. Jesus is the message that cost him everything, given personally for us, a message that matters, whose very presence shows us how much we matter to God. Jesus is the message the world needs, because in receiving him, we are drawn back into eternal relationship with God. But receiving that message is not where this relationship ends. That's only the beginning. Because now, through the Holy Spirit, our lives become the means through which Jesus' life-giving message is both lived in us and given through us to the world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul is teaching that Jesus, the living Word of God, is the message, but our lives are the letter. So if we are to be living letters to the world, what is it that God wants us to know and to pass on about who he is and who we are? Well, Paul gets into that in chapter 3 because he knows how important it is for us to know, as people of the new covenant of grace, how profoundly different this calling is after Jesus than it was in the old covenant. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" So what is Paul talking about? Ministry that brought condemnation and death? Well, he's referring to a story about God's giving of the law in Exodus. And to understand how that can be both glorious and deadly, we have to know what message God was sending in the law. And if you ask Jesus, what's at the heart of the law, as somebody did in Matthew 22:36, you'll hear that it's about the kind of people that God calls us to be. People who love God with all our hearts, people who love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And then in Exodus 19, God shows us why, his purpose for this, when he summoned Moses to give an offer to the people in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God's desire from the very beginning was for his people to be like living letters from him to the world. He wanted to bless his people so that they could be a blessing to the world. So like a kingdom of priests, they could help the world know God too, because God wants the whole world to share in his life. Now, only Moses was acting like a letter from God at this point in the story, but when the people had the law, by living it, they could embody God's message, demonstrating God's good heart in the ways they loved him and the way they cared for one another. So basically, the role that Moses was playing for them, being the intercessor between God and the people, was what God wanted the people to be for the world. So Moses brought this to the people in Exodus 19, and they said, "Yes, we will do what the Lord has said. It's a deal. You be our God, we'll be your people, and the world will know you through us." So God called Moses up on the mountain, and in Exodus 20, God gave 10 commandments for his people all around loving God and loving people. And then in Exodus 24, 3 through 8, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Notice this is the second time they agree to that. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So now that they agree, Moses writes it down. He writes it himself. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood from the bulls and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. Remember, he just wrote this down the night before. And he read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." That's the third time, if you're keeping track. Moses then took the blood, which is the remaining blood that hadn't already been splashed on the altar, right? Sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This covenant between God and the people was ratified through sacrifices given by the people of bulls and their promise to do what the Lord had asked. And they were marked by the blood of that covenant, even as the altar of the Lord was marked by it. The Lord will be your God. You will be his people. So through you, the world will know him. And then only after all of that does the Lord call Moses up to Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the stone tablets of those commandments written by God's own hand. Only now does God write it down, right? So far, so good. Until we get to Exodus 32, when in the midst of giving Moses more instruction, all of a sudden God tells Moses he better get down the mountain and talk to the people. Because even though they had just committed to this covenant relationship with God, it seems while Moses was gone, they had made their own god instead. A golden calf formed from melted down jewelry, a god literally made out of their wealth. What is that message? Does that send? Incredulous, Moses went down with the stone tablets of the law from God in his hands and saw the people who had been in covenant with God all of 40 days, who hadn't yet even seen the command set in stone yet, had already broken their part of the promise. So much for the world knowing God through them, right? They clearly didn't even care to know him themselves. And Moses was so angry, he literally broke the commandments too, bitterly, and then turned to bitterly punish the people. So where could this relationship possibly go from here, right? Through the next chapter, there's a lot of back and forth between God and Moses, between Moses and the people. And the initial plan that comes to be is that God was going to send them on alone, with his blessing, but without his presence. They didn't seem to care about God, so he was going to release them and let them go, let them be, no longer his covenant people. But then Moses intervened. He threw himself in the gap between God and the people, saying, Lord, if you're not coming with us, I'm not going. I'm not going anywhere. Because God's presence, God himself, was more valuable to Moses than any kind of blessing God could give. So Moses begged God to stay with him and give the people another chance because he loved God and he loved his neighbors as he loved himself. Moses' heart was reflecting the heart God wanted for his people. Clearly, he had heard the message of the perfect law, and he was trying his best to live it out imperfectly in a very flawed and broken world. And God was immediately moved, and his anger melted. In compassion, he forgave, and in love, he offered to renew his covenant with these flawed, clearly untrustworthy people. Not because of who they were, but because of who he is. So God told Moses, all right, go get some more stone tablets. I'll write you some new ones, which he did. How often do we forget the old covenant that we talk about between God and his people was rendered completely null and void by humanity within 40 days of being issued? The covenant of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they so proudly claimed, was actually take two, the second take on the covenant, present in their lives only because of God's great mercy. Because, as it turns out, that's the only way it can go between us and God. Because that's how it is with the promises we make to God. We don't keep them. We get distracted. We get selfish. We get tempted to make our own names known instead of his. In the first covenant, the first of God's love letters to the world, he communicated the kind of world he wanted for us, one where our love for him would lead us to care for one another. And when we see this, we see that the law is beautiful. It's good. Because this is the kind of world we want to live in. One where there is no stealing, no killing, no slander or lying about each other, no cheating on each other, no bitter jealousy breaking our relationships, where people in loving God love each other. But in the same moment we say, yes, yes, that's the world we want, we have to immediately realize we have already disqualified ourselves from being part of it. Not, if not in what we've done, at least in what we've left undone. Because we don't love God with all our hearts, and we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. And when we see God's intention in the law clearly, we see both how beautiful it is and how utterly we have failed to live it, which, as Paul points out, makes the law, the old covenant letter of love from God, both glorious and a letter of condemnation that kills. A picture of a beautiful world we can't create or sustain by our own strength. A reflection of the character of a beautiful God we can't emulate by our own power. And it would seem, if God's character is going to be known to the world, it's more likely to be in spite of us than because of us. So when the people came to realize this, and the second time around, Moses brings down the commandments, and they see the Shekinah glory of God resting on Moses, instead of inspiring them, seeing that glory makes them afraid. In Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands the second time, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. So in verse 33, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. Now this is interesting because in surrounding pagan cultures, priests would wear a veil to protect themselves from their gods. But Moses didn't wear a veil when he met with God. He only wore it when he met with the people. In 2 Corinthians, Paul seems to think that Moses put on the veil not just because the people were afraid of the glow of God's presence on him, but also so they wouldn't see when that glow started to wear off. Because as much as Moses wished he could meet the covenant that they had failed to meet, he couldn't meet it either. That glow didn't come from him. It only came from him being near the one who is the light. It's kind of like those glow-in-the-dark objects. You know, when you first take one out of the package, it doesn't shine at all, right? But if you put it next to the light for a little bit, then it'll shine in the darkness for a long time. But left alone, though, eventually it'll fade until you bring it back to the light. Even for Moses, God's character wasn't displayed in him because of himself, but in spite of himself. And how quickly that light fades. And the same is true for us. We are not the light. Sooner or later, even those laws carved in stone get broken in our clumsy hands. But that doesn't make the vision of its beauty less glorious. But in us, it's constantly fading. We see so clearly when we're with God. What we see clearly, the minute we walk away, we start to lose sight of. We lose the thread of the story that we're part of. We get selfish. The glory fades in us. So if we can't faithfully hold up our part of the covenant to be the message of God's holiness to the world, where does that leave us? Where can our hope come from? We keep looking for a Moses who looks like he has it all together to stand in the gap for us, or we think that we have to be that Moses ourselves, and we have to have it all together, and because we think that, we are constantly reaching for veils to hide our dimness. But thanks be to God, that desperate life is not the life our Lord is asking us to live. We don't need to find a Moses, and we don't need to be a Moses either. Because as it turns out, God has given us a better intercessor. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And in John 1, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is himself the exact representation of God's glory. He is the light, and he came to intervene for us, to throw himself in the gap between God and us, to mend what we could not, because he loved God, his Father, with all his heart, and he loved us as he loved himself. Fully God and fully human, Jesus did what no one else could do. He stepped in and he filled humanity's part of the covenant for us, perfectly meeting its requirements and ratifying it through the sacrifice of his own body and blood through his death on the cross. Jesus, the Lamb of God, created a new covenant between God and the people through his own blood given for us through a sacrament of grace that we receive that marks us as those covered by his payment. By sending his son for us, God fulfilled both sides of the old covenant for us, and he began a new covenant of love between us that no longer depends on our faithfulness, but on his, a saving grace we cannot earn but can only gratefully receive, because that's what real love looks like. And now in this new covenant, the world will know God's heart and his character and his love, not when they look at us, but when they look to Jesus, because he is the message. The ministry of the law was glorious, but we couldn't embody it. We failed to represent God for the world through perfecting it. But if that failed ministry was glorious, Paul says, how much more glorious is the one that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, the one that brings us his righteousness, the new covenant that showcases not our power or goodness, but his. Because it's true, we can't be the message. Our lives can only be the letter. We can only bear witness to the one who came to love us and meet us right where we are with his saving power. So we share the beautiful vision of the law that we are unable to live, and the even more beautiful vision of the interceding love that forgives and renews us every time our vision fades with the power of his grace. So through our Savior, even imperfect people like us can share in the perfect life of our Lord. So Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When Jesus died on the cross with our sins, the veil in the temple that separated the holy presence of God from the people was torn in two, because Jesus opened up access to the presence of God for all of us through the Holy Spirit. How God was present with Moses, he wants to be present with you now through his Holy Spirit. And Jesus invites us to come to him today with unveiled faces, to come vulnerable before him with all of our sin and our shame into the glory of his presence to receive his forgiveness and his grace. And as we do, as we spend time with him in his word, in prayer, in fellowship with each other in faith, he is forming us more and more into his image, letting our lives take on the glow of his presence so that our lives can become letters of introduction to him for the world. But that can only happen when we take off the veil and let the world see there's nothing especially holy about us. This is not about us. It's not because of who we are, but because of who he is. As Paul says, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Jesus is the message for every prodigal son and daughter, calling them home into the love of God. Jesus is the living word, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who is God's love to the world, who, unlike the law that kills, is himself the gospel, the good news that sets us free to come home to him. Because he is the message, our lives can be the letter. Not because we have perfected all that God has asked of us, but because God's perfect love has written his grace on our hearts. In his gospel, John says, if all the things Jesus ever did were written down, the whole world could not contain all the books that would be written. And that's why the living word had to put the message of his love into lives instead, yours and mine, so that his love could shine through our lives, both in our victories and sometimes even more profoundly in the grace that carries us through our trials and our failures. So there are two things you need to remember about being living letters. If Jesus is the message and you are the letter, you need to let him regularly write his word in you. If he's the power, not you, you need to be regularly recharged, because it's being in his presence that enables the message of his presence to shine through your life. So when you feel like it's been a while since you spent time with him, return to the source, because you can't sustain what doesn't come from you. Don't pretend you've got it all together. People can spot a veil from a mile away. Live your faith with unveiled faces, because you don't need to be perfect, because he is. And secondly, if your life is a letter from Jesus Christ, you need to ask him, who are you a letter to? Who is Jesus who has written his love into your life sending you to? Who in your life might never read the word of God, but might read the love of God for them in your faith lived in costly love for them? Because sending a letter costs something, but its very presence is a gift. It's a message that matters. And in Christ, you are that gift. So if you're not sure how your life can be a message from Christ, a letter from Christ, I'd like to close with an example. One of our members recently attended the funeral service of one of my seminary professors, Dr. Fred Geiser. And his funeral bulletin included these words from an Easter sermon he preached in 1996 in the seminary chapel. And Dr. Geiser wrote, "I can offer no proof, but for what it's worth, like Peter, I can bear witness. No, I was not eyewitness to resurrection history, but I'm pretty much the expert in my own life. So Christ is alive, I claim, for I meet him in this room, worshiping with you. There's life in the gospel, I say, for I am regularly enlivened by it, by hearing a word that rings true and sacraments that surprise. The biblical story makes sense, I say, for it captures me in a world of brutal honesty and great beauty, where as captive God sets me free, and where for me life finally does overcome death. Christ is alive among the community of God's people, I'm happy to report, for they have offered me their own life-giving faith, and they have loved me as themselves. Christ is alive, I announce, for I have seen Christ and the hearts and hands of faithful people scrambling to transform the world an inch at a time. So for what it's worth, I'll join my voice to Peter's. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Me too. Come and join me. Believe and bear your own witness." End quote. The gift Jesus has given you, beloved, is also meant to be a gift for the world. So may your life be a letter. There's no higher purpose, because Jesus is the message that matters, that all the world needs to hear, even us, over and over again, until the day we see him face to face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for placing yourself in the gap of our insufficiencies, of our lack. Lord, you are more than enough. And that you have, by your righteousness, made us righteous, made us whole, restored us to you. Thank you, Lord, for the new covenant of your grace that covers us and makes us your own now and forever. We pray, Lord, as we continue to receive the message of your love in our lives, that you would empower us to be able to be living letters reflecting the message of your love, not only for us, but for the world around us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.